evening, and it's a privilege as always to be here to look into the Word of God with my brethren here tonight. And if we could open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy, and we're going to be looking at the last two verses of 1 Timothy, which are in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and 21. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and 21. And this has been the first single book of the Bible that I've had the privilege to go through verse by verse. You know, when you pick a book to go through, I was thinking, well, you know, for a first book to go through, it's a short one, so we might get through this quickly. But 42 messages later, finally, we come to the end of this epistle. And we're going to look at the epistle, the last two verses of this epistle tonight, of the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, under the title, Keeping and Defending the Faith. Keeping and Defending the Faith. It was quite providential there, that psalm we just sang, where we see the psalmist delighting in keeping the law of God in his heart, and he mentions how he never failed to preach God's righteousness in the congregation. And if you were to sum up this whole epistle of Paul to Timothy, Paul has been someone who, up until this point, has laboured in the ministry. He has laboured faithfully by the grace of God, and he has entrusted a ministry in the area of Ephesus to Timothy, where he is commanding and encouraging Timothy to do the very same thing, to do that thing which David could say in good conscience before God that he had done. And we know that David wasn't just thinking more of himself than he ought to, because we see that in the Old Testament, when we look at, for example, the books of the kings as they were traditionally known, we see that all the kings subsequent to David, you often see the reference made, whether the king was particularly overall good or bad, you often see that reference made, don't you, where but he did not behave or do according as King David had done, who, you know, and King David was commended for his heart towards God and his faithfulness toward God. But yeah, we're looking at these two verses here in chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. And if you look at this book, I put a little note of recap of what we've covered in these 42 messages. Like in chapter 1, we looked at the correct use of the moral law and the importance of sound doctrine in the church. And I remember stating on probably more than one occasion, we looked through that the word doctrine, if I'm remembering correctly, I think it's didaskalos, is mentioned so many times throughout the writings of Paul, and even in this epistle alone. So the importance of the right use of the moral law, because the moral law can be twisted to wrong ends and used unlawfully, but the right use of the law, which is to show, the law is made for the unrighteous person to show that they are obviously destitute of their own righteousness and that they need a saviour, and the importance of sound doctrine. Chapter 2, we looked at the role of men and women in the church, an issue that has become quite controversial in the last probably maybe century and a half, I'm saying at the most, probably in particular, which shouldn't need to be controversial. The scripture is quite clear on the role of men and women in the church. Chapter 3, we looked at the qualifications of elders and deacons. And you know, I'm not sure quite how long ago it was that I looked through those verses, but you know, I remember preaching through those verses at that time, knowing that the church had a need in that area, and still we do have a need in that area. And obviously I would use that as a reminder for us to keep that matter in prayer as we labour towards being, you know, obedient to that area. Not that I'm saying we're being disobedient necessarily, but that we have been able to put biblical elders and deacons in place, apart from our one elder at the moment, our pastor Marcus Patrick. In chapter 4, we looked at false teachers. Chapter 5, we looked at widows in the church looked at that for a number of sessions. Widows in the church, and as towards the end of that chapter, we looked at rewarding the elders. So that meant rewarding elders according to their level of service, whether that be double honour to elders who rule well and labour in the word of God, or, you know, consequently rebuking elders who rule to the contrary. Chapter 6 so far, what we've looked at, we've seen the proper pursuit of a man of God versus the improper pursuit of riches. That we're told earlier that that they who will to be rich, about how they fall into a snare and so on, and the love of money is the root of all evils. Well, by starting into these two verses with that background, Paul is now summing up this epistle to Timothy. He's concluding it. And we're going to look at that conclusion under four subheadings. Those will be, first of all, keeping the ministry in verse 20. Secondly, we look at keeping off opposition in verse 20 also. Thirdly, we will look at keeping off apostasy in verse 21. And then finally, we will look at keeping in God's grace also in verse 22. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you for your word and your truth. I thank you for this great and instructive epistle of our Apostle Paul to Timothy. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that just as it was obviously much needed and obviously useful instruction to Timothy, Lord, that we thank you it's been a useful and instructive and practical epistle for ourselves even this day. And we thank you that although we see the errors in the church or the professing church of many people reading their own situations into Scripture that are not perhaps fitting context, we also realize that this epistle that was wrote almost 2,000 years ago, that we can see that despite the different cultural circumstances, despite the particular individual needs of that particular era of time, that, Lord, we can still learn the principles that are written therein, and that we can, by your grace, by your Spirit, seek to apply them in our lives and in the church today. We pray as we conclude this epistle that this summary would be as equal a blessing, if not more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll read verses 20 and verse 21 before we look into the verse in any kind of detail. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and 21, and we read, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Well, we will just get straight into it. Our first point that I mentioned was keeping the ministry in verse 20. And Paul, the apostle here, starts by saying, O Timothy, to emphasize to Timothy here. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. We'll stop there for a moment. Here, Paul concludes his epistle by appealing to Timothy. By what method? He does so by summarizing what he has wrote already throughout the letter. Paul, for example, urges Timothy here to keep the ministry of the gospel that was entrusted to him in Ephesus, the ministry he was gifted to undertake. In our very first message in this epistle, we examined verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 under the heading Ministry Entrusted. So we started looking at the overall context of what in which Paul was writing to Timothy, in which Paul was handing over a ministry that he had overseen in Ephesus to Timothy as he had to move on elsewhere. Paul again here at the end of this epistle makes reference to this ministry and appeals to Timothy to keep good stewardship of it. So like at the beginning, he stresses out that obviously we are aware of the context, and he stresses out the purpose of the epistle. He now closes the epistle reminding Timothy to keep good stewardship of this ministry. Now, as brief application, just as we were talking and praying there about how relevant and applicable this epistle has been to us in our church here, every generation within the church from biblical times up until the present, and indeed until the returning of Christ, must be good stewards of the gospel, of the gospel ministry, the ministry of the whole counsel of the word even. And it is not something that would be fixed. What I mean by that is it would not be something that would be permanently fixed perpetually after Timothy. So in other words, it was not going to be a situation that, although Paul had urged Timothy these issues that he had to establish in the Ephesian church, keep and establish under his own ministry, but it would be something that indeed every generation of Christians and Christian teachers would have to seek to reaffirm. You know, that if you look through church history, you'd probably find, you'd be amazed that, like Ecclesiastes tells us, that there's nothing really new under the sun. I mean, if you're looking at like different cults, for example, if you look at one that comes to mind now is Jehovah's Witnesses, who, when they began, not quite long ago, probably last century and a half, 2 centuries, whenever it was exactly, I can't think off the top of my head, but if you look at how they started and obviously the heresies that they got into, you think particularly the view of denying the deity of Christ, and yet that was no new heresy. That was explicitly expressed in the Arian heresy, much earlier in the church. And we saw from different sides, whether it be seeking to a responsibility of the believer, of the church, and the Christian teacher and pastor to defend the faith and the gospel, that will be a constant need to be reaffirmed from generation to generation. It would also be a need from every generation to be prepared to defend the faith against attacks from falsehood. So that brings us into our second point, which is keeping off opposition. Keeping off opposition. Also in verse 20, as Paul continues to Timothy, he says, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Now Paul continues that not only is Timothy to keep up the work of the ministry entrusted to him here in Ephesus, but he is also to keep off opposition to the faith. Meaning what? Meaning to avoid it. Meaning to turn away from it. Now, what are these forms of opposition mentioned? Well, firstly, he mentions profane and vain babblings, which could also be meant by meaning wicked and futile talking. This is referring, I believe, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. If we just open there briefly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 mainly for context. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. And when I originally preached on those verses, I mentioned that in the Greek, the phrase could be literally translated empty talking. So it says here that Paul said in these verses here, so from which some, obviously professing believers, have swerved, they've turned away, and onto what? Onto empty talking. They've been made captive. They've been taken captive, rather, by empty talking. Now, in our verse, in verse 20 here, I believe this is what the apostle is referring to here, is that those who get caught up in empty talking regarding what? Regarding the law, that is, a misuse of it, like many of the false teachers at the time have been misusing it. It's obviously referring to the Judaizers at that time, that rather we are to avoid such people. A modern day example, I think, of this, where it's applicable to ourselves, would be legalists, people who are, with an ignorance of the true purpose of the law and the proper distinctions within the law and the purpose of it and everything, they get wrangled up into items that have either no direct application to the church any longer. When I mean no direct application, I don't mean that the likes of the things we see in the ceremonial law and civil law don't have any, you know, references whatsoever. I do believe they do. There's a lot that can be learned from them, principally speaking, that once we understand them, we can then at least avoid, or we can at least apply, principles rightly and correctly in the time in which we find ourselves. For example, just to back up my point on that, when we see, for example, how harshly God had dealt with Israel concerning under the theocracy of Israel with the issue of adultery, stoning in the act of adultery. Now, as a church, are we told as a church to discipline adultery in that manner? No, we are not. For different reasons, of course, meaning one, that Israel was under a theocracy, while the church, both Jew and Gentile, is not under such a theocracy. But what we can, there's many things we can learn from that in many different realms of life. But what we can also learn from that is, and principally take from that, and therefore apply in our lives, is how serious God views the issue of adultery. How seriously, how it breaks up the home and family and society, how it pollutes society and corrupts society, and how it just has a wave of destruction to everybody affected by it. It doesn't mean that we, because certain aspects of the punishment of that sin are no longer handled, but directly at least by the people of God, in that particular fashion, doesn't mean that these things are irrelevant. But what I mean here in our context of people who get wrapped up in parts of the law, obviously we saw issues like facing the Galatian church, we saw the issue of circumcision, in which Paul, we know from Paul's writings that he did not despise the law, in fact he delighted after the law, he was an expert in the law, and he never encouraged anybody in the breaking of it, but he indeed taught the church, much to the displeasure of the Judaizers at the time, the proper use of the law. So that's one thing that's being referred to here. But secondly, who else are the oppositions coming from according to our text? Well, the oppositions of science, falsely so-called here, the apostle mentions. Now, what does this mean when we see the word science, or knowledge, the word knowledge here in the Greek as well, or knowledge, falsely so-called. Now here Paul is referring to a group called, at the time, although he doesn't mention them by name, at the time he was referring to a group known as the Sophists in ancient Greece at the time, who often mocked Christians and Jews alike regarding their claims of religion and so on. And for example, the scripture elsewhere says, doesn't it, but we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, what, a stumbling block? And unto the Greeks, foolishness. That's 1 Corinthians 1:23. So we see there that the opposition from the Jews is that they see Christ as a stumbling block because they seek to fulfill the law not by faith but by works, as Paul says in Romans. But we see here the opposition of many of the Greeks and the philosophers of the day as scorning the Christian faith. An application that we can take here is that, in principle, is that regarding the philosophers and whatnot of the day, is that today you have many who try to use science in vain, I would say, to refute Christianity and its claims. There's all sorts of scientific claims offered to try and refute the truth of the scripture, whether it be the theory of evolution and old earth versus young earth and all these different attacks, and different items of that nature. What we've often found, and I've heard John MacArthur mention it in a message on a different subject, is that whenever, say for example, if we look at the study of archaeology, whenever archaeological discoveries have been used by skeptics to try and refute accounts of history by the Bible, where those histories intersect, we find that rather than disproving anything, it just rather affirms things. Like whether that's been in the past discoveries of certain ancient kingdoms that are mentioned in the Old Testament, that up to a certain point, modern man and modern civilization were not even aware of. Like, well, look, the Bible would mention such and such civilization, but we don't even have any proof that they ever existed. And then later on, in more recent times, finding that the necessary cultures unearthed and the remains of such civilizations. So, you know, and obviously artifacts that show, tell us stories about how these people behaved and what they did and whatnot. But as we move on here, today, obviously, Christianity, like in the time of the Apostle Paul here, is still attacked. The gospel is still attacked from different sides, both legalism and false science. Now, one question can be raised here, was Paul saying, and I think it's an important question, it struck me when reading the text and going through, and I wonder if it struck you as well, is that one question we ought to ask ourselves here is Paul saying that we should not interact with or engage our culture and seek to defend the faith with their attacks in mind? Like, is Paul saying that? Is Paul just saying that we should live in a bubble and pretend, where literally someone throws rocks at us with different claims, we're like, not listening, is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. And how do I support that claim? Well, because this would contradict the testimony of Scripture, such as, for example, Acts 17, verse 1 and 2, if we look at that for a moment. Acts chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. Acts 17, verse 1, and I read, it says, "Now when they had passed through..." Let me see here. Acts 17, verse 1 and 2. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." So we see here, why do I refer to this verse, is that we see here a biblical precedent of where it's needed in certain cases to reason with those who are attacking the faith, who are disagreeing with our conclusions from the Scriptures. So this is probably dealing more so now with attacks today from other religious groups that would claim to be Christian or claim to have the truth, for example, whether it be Islam or whatever. We see here Paul went to much effort to reason with these people, to try and show them from the Christian or from the Old Testament Scriptures at the time how these things were so, and indeed fulfillment of the writings of the Old Testament. Because of time, I've got other references to that effect as well, but because of time, I'll refer to a reference that I think deals with the other challenge, I think, the Greeks, at least at the time. Acts 17, later on in the same chapter, actually, Acts 17, verse 16 onwards. Acts 17, verse 16, and I read, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For they'll bring a certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto all men, in that he had raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among which was Dionysius and Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Now, that was a lengthy cross-reference there, but it was just as a purpose of illustration there, that in one reference at the start of the chapter, we see Paul reasoned with the Jews in that case, who were obviously not ready, at least immediately, for the most part, to accept his claims of the Christian faith, and that the Old Testament was indeed in harmony with them. While in the later reference, as we continued on in Acts 17, Paul dealt with the secular oppositions of his day, and he took the time to explain these things to them and to interact with them. So we know by these things that the Apostle Paul is not saying we should never interact with either such groups. But what is he saying then in our text in 1 Timothy 6:20? Well, what the Apostle Paul is saying in our text is that we should avoid arguing with those who are time wasters, rather than seeking truth, such as in contrast with the Bereans, for example. There are people, whether they be on the side of the false religions and the legalists, or also on the side of those to try to use science, falsely called, that they will just be there to take you around in circles. And if you've been out witnessing in the world long enough, I'm sure you've encountered such people that all they want to do is tie up in knots over things. They have no interest in seeking truth. All they want to do is waste your time. And indeed, I think an appropriate verse, I think, that Jesus himself references is that you do not throw pearls to the swine. We indeed even see references in the sayings of Christ, of where he instructs his disciples to go out into different towns, and he talks about how you seek who are worthy and you would stay with them. And obviously those who show themselves unworthy, you stay away from them and whatnot. Now, moving on, like, we're on to our third point, and I'll be much briefer here, in keeping off apostasy, verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. The errors here that Paul has been warning Timothy to avoid in verse 20 and previously cause some that once professed the Christian faith to go astray concerning the faith, and in some cases, obviously, ultimately, the worst scenario, falling away from the faith. Now, there are a few things here we can learn. For example, we can learn that not everyone that professes the Christian faith actually possesses saving faith in Christ. They may appear to walk with God and the people of God for a time, but they eventually go astray. There are many verses that illustrate this, such as the parable of the sower we know in Matthew 13, verses 3 to 9 and verses 18 to 23. I won't go there. A lot of us are familiar with that just because of time. But we see there where the Lord Jesus uses the illustration of seed sown for the gospel being preached. And we see a different number of responses to that gospel preached. We see some who respond with even joy at the time. And like from our perspective, if we're giving out gospel tracts or preaching in the street or in the open air and what have you, we have probably encountered enough at this stage of people that appear to receive the word with joy for a time. But then when persecutions come or the lures of the world come, it chokes up the word away or they're scorched by the tribulations of this world and they fall away. Why? Because they had no root. But we see the case of the good soil, that the seed went down. There wasn't perhaps a real instantaneous shoot up out of the ground. But meanwhile, there was work taking place deep into the soil and the heart, and then eventually grew up and produced fruit. So there are many different, even by that parable, there are many different responses. It's not even as just as straightforward as a good response and a bad response. There's one good response, stereotypically, and as many possibly bad responses to the gospel call. So that's one example that we see, that where there are false professors that fall away because they never truly had saving faith in the first place. And of course, one of the clear ones in 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us. Why? Because they were not truly of us. Because if they had been truly of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But this happened that it might be made manifest that they were not with us. Now, one reason some Christians believe that a person can lose their salvation, for example, is because they see all these warning passages, but they don't have a balanced knowledge of the whole Bible. That's one reason. But the other, and I'm pointing this out just as we're coming near to the end here, is that the other reason is often a low view of generation or regeneration. There's not a biblical or a high view of what we see in the scriptures of regeneration. And a good example there is in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, where we see the Lord saying how he will cause, he will put his fear in his people, that they will not walk away from him. That he puts a deep-rooted fear in his people that they will not fall away, that they will not walk away, because he's done a work inside their heart. He's written their law on their hearts. Now, that leads us now into our fourth and final point. Keeping in God's grace, verse 21, grace be with thee, amen. And this is where Paul concludes. There is a slight, I'd say in passing, there's a slight variant here at the end of this verse, just simply the word amen. It's not in all manuscripts, but yet I would tend to favour the reading based on the fact that nearly every epistle written in the New Testament, not quite all, but all of Paul's epistles anyway, he ends with the word amen in them. But finally, anyway, that was just a side note. Paul, after admonishing Timothy, commits him into the grace of God. Because why? Because Paul knows that all endeavours to take heed to this epistle will be in vain without it. So he commits Timothy to the grace of God because he knows that no matter how detailed the instructions and how careful Paul was in giving the instructions throughout this epistle to Timothy, he knew that without the grace of God, Timothy would not be able to execute this office. He would not have been able to stand in his own faith, and he would not have been able to prosper as a minister of God in the work set before him. Now, we have already commented that on the absolute impossibility that is the Christian life. We've already made mention of that previously. That is, outside of the grace of God, Christianity and living the life of a Christian, for example, let him who names the name of Christ depart from what? Iniquity. That is an impossibility, I would submit to you. That is an impossibility to achieve, but for the grace of God. Because Scripture tells us elsewhere, I believe it's in Titus, that it's the grace of God, isn't it, that teaches us what? To deny all ungodliness. Now, just as we are justified, my brethren, by faith alone, by the grace of God, We also are kept by the grace of God. So, this brings us to the end of our first epistle of Timothy. And I trust, I pray that it has been a blessing to us. I know it's been a blessing for me studying this epistle to seek to understand more and more the depths of it. And I pray that as we continue in our own personal devotional life to read through the Word of God, and as we seek in this church to expound the Word of God verse by verse, we will continue to reap the fruits of learning the whole counsel of God, and that God will help us and teach us to help apply these things rightly in our own lives. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this epistle. We thank you for Paul, that great apostle, by your grace, Lord, and for his faithful son, the faith, Timothy. And we pray that we would be faithful stewards also of the gospel here in Dublin and Shankill. And we pray that we would be able, by your grace, to intensify our study of the word, to be faithful, and let us be workmen, not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and help us all to be contenders for the faith, the biblical faith, that we would know the faith that we're defending, and that indeed we would be able to interact with our culture to show them the gospel that is alone that is able to save. And Lord, give us the discernment on when to back off away and avoid certain opposers. We ask your grace and blessing upon the rest of our service in Christ's name. Amen.